And going back to verse 18, so chapter 5, verse 18 through, excuse me, 6 verse 3. Eventually, we're going to get through the entirety of chapter 6, but for now, we're going to be focusing on verses, the first three verses of chapter 6. But let me begin reading at chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is there a territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Are any of you tired? It's probably not the best way to start out a message when here in the evening. But I'd ask, are you tired? And as you have come to worship this evening, I'm certain that some of you are physically tired. Others are emotionally and spiritually tired. Some of you have a weariness that is a combination of all of the above. We live in a fallen world that batters us down, which is why we need rest. And thankfully, God provides rest. He has given us one day in seven where we can set aside our regular work schedule. Has given us enough hours in a day that there is time for sleep in addition to hours for work. There are also the times we have to get away for a while on days off. And yet sometimes we go through seasons of life where rest is hard to come by. Other times we don't take advantage of opportunities for rest, but normally, usually, they are available in God's good providence. And part of what I mean by opportunities for rest is that in Christ, we have the ability to rise above our circumstances. It can often be the cares of this world that rob us of sleep. Stress created by worry and fear can be enemies of the rest we desperately seek. And yet in Christ, we have the solutions to worry and fear. In Christ, we know that we are loved, that we are under His sovereign rule, so that all things are working together for our good. In Christ, we can lie down and rest, just like the psalmist says there in Psalm 4. We can lie down, we can rest despite all that is going on, because we can roll over all of our worries and cares upon God's shoulders, that He might bear them for us. That is a rest that we should be constantly working to increase, because it's really a matter of growing in our trust in the Lord. It's a matter of faith. And our faith should be ever growing. And the point is that as our faith grows, so will we have this ability to rest despite chaotic circumstances in our lives. What I'm saying is that physical rest after a hard day's work, as well as spiritual and emotional rest from all of the traumas of life as you trust in Christ, these are all legitimate forms of rest. But what is not approved by God is the state of ease that has engulfed Israel and Judah. There is a kind of rest that is sinful, and that is what the Lord is confronting in chapter 6. I've taken as the theme of this chapter a cry of woe against those at ease. And last time I introduced the three-point outline, who are the complacent? What exactly are they doing that is wrong, and what is to be done about it? Those points are borrowed from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. And in last week's sermon, I spent some time on the first point, who are these complacent? I took us back into the context of chapter 5, explained that they were those who desired the day of the Lord because they had no idea of their broken relationship with God. They thought that a meeting with God would leave them vindicated and rewarded. And this was in part based on their experience. They had had some tough times as a nation, even experiencing one problem right after another. They had had some tough times, and their history was, remember, portrayed by the means of that mini parable where this lion is chasing down this man, and then a bear joins in the attack. And finally, the man seems to have escaped both predators. He takes refuge in a house. And there, as he breathes a sigh of relief and leans his hand against the wall, a snake hidden in a crack bites him. What seems to be in view are the incessant attacks of enemy nations. What's also in view is Israel's current situation of peace and prosperity that has left them thinking that they are experiencing the favor of God. And yet the snake is there. Judgment is looming. Amos describes the people of God who are at ease as bringing worship, but the worship is ultimately empty and therefore repulsive to God because the people are far from him. The evidence of their true spiritual state is to be found in how they are treating one another. There's a lack of justice. There's a lack of righteousness among the people of God, and yet they are convinced that favor with God can be earned simply by bringing sacrifices, by bringing offerings of animals and grain. As chapter 5 closes, Amos reminds the people of the past, going back to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He asks them, I believe, two rhetorical questions. First of all, if they brought God's sacrifices and offerings back then. And then also, did they parade around the false gods of Sikuth and Kiyun? And the answer to these questions is assumed to be no. And what Amos is contrasting is life back then with life in the present. Back then, they did not offer sacrifices, but they also had no idols. Now they have sacrifices, but also idols. And the point is that back in the wilderness, they were actually experiencing the favor of God. God, remember, brought them into the promised land. Yes, it was in the way of chastening in the wilderness, but that chastening had had its intended effect. The people had learned to trust God. As imperfect as they were, they had a relationship with God of faith and love. And so Amos is teaching Israel that you can have a relationship with God without sacrifices, but you can't have a relationship with God when your heart is not right toward him and you are worshiping false gods. So those at ease in Israel are those who are very religiously outwardly, but in their hearts they're not right with God. Their evidence, the evidence of their lack of fellowship with God is a failure to love their neighbor as themselves and a failure to love God in single-minded devotion. And we see that the threat of judgment is exile beyond Damascus. As we consider further the identity of these people who are at ease, there is something that is said about them in chapter 6, verse 1 that perhaps you didn't catch. Those who are at ease include the residents of both Israel of the north and Judah of the south. Amos begins, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." That's surprising. Zion. Zion is the name that broadly used refers to Jerusalem, or narrowly used refers to the mountain on which the temple and palace sat. But whether Zion is taken narrowly or broadly, it's connected with the southern kingdom. And so Amos is clearly making reference to both kingdoms as he goes on to address those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel of the 10 tribes. And so Amos is addressing both Zion and Samaria, both Judah and Israel. And this indicates that Amos's ministry was not entirely to Israel. We've already considered the warnings of Amos in the beginning of his prophecy. Remember how he warns the various Gentile nations surrounding Israel and Judah. We also noticed back then that Amos addressed Judah specifically with words of warning. But after that, ever since the middle of chapter 2, we've taken pretty much Amos's words to be for Israel, and yet there have been occasional clues that his audience, Amos's audience, was broader than just Israel of the north. The opening verse of chapter 3 is addressed to the people of Israel, but also to the whole family, Amos says, that God brought up out of the land of Egypt. Perhaps the reference in chapter 5, verse 5, to Beersheba as an illegal place of worship was a condemnation of Judah as well as of Israel, for Beersheba was way down in south in Judah. And it seems only reasonable to assume that if Israel was going down into Beersheba in Judah to worship, that there were also Judeans worshiping there, which would mean that there were people in both Israel and Judah who had rejected the worship of God at the temple. And then there is this threat of exile beyond Damascus at the end of chapter 5 that fits both the exile of Israel to Assyria as well as Judah to Babylon. And that both are in view is confirmed when in Acts 7, Stephen, he's being, just before he is stoned to death, he gives a history of the people of God, and he quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And he applies those words to the Jewish audience there in Jerusalem, and he points to fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity of Judah. So while it is true that Amos is particularly and mostly addressing Israel, he also intends for Judah to hear his prophecy. And this has special significance for both Israel and Judah. For Judah, this means that they need to be searching their own hearts and lives as to whether they have any of the same problems that Israel has. They need to be evaluating their own relationship with the Lord. For Israel, this means they are in big trouble. For while Judah is not perfect, and yes, it has its own share of problems, yet Israel has much bigger spiritual problems. If Judah has a problem that they're being at ease in an ungodly way, it's really nothing compared to what's going on in Israel. So if those in Zion deserve a word of woe, then what about those in Israel who have totally rejected Zion? Charles Spurgeon, he preached on Amos 6, verse 1 in the first year of his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and the title that he used for his message was Scourge for Slumbering Souls. And we are told that he pictured his audience as needing to be awakened from their spiritual slumber. And he saw in the words of Amos, addressed to the complacent in Zion and to the secure in Samaria, he saw in those words a warning against. He had five categories of people. I've summarized them into four. And they are these: the presumptuous, the procrastinators, the self-indulgent, and the indifferent. And we are going to consider two of these categories this evening. So we begin with the presumptuous. Both Israel and Judah were presumptuous in their own ways. Israel's presumption was based on military advantage, and Judah's presumption based on a theological conviction. You see, Judah was convinced that they were safe because they were God's people, and they were convinced God would never, never, ever destroy Jerusalem or the temple. Jerusalem was God's special city. It's the place where he had put his name. The temple spoke of God's grace in the Christ. That the temple could be destroyed was unthinkable. And so the people of Judah assumed that as long as they associated themselves with the temple and Jerusalem, they were forever safe. Now there would be prophets after Amos who would specifically warn Judah of this misplaced confidence. According to Jeremiah 26, both prophets Jeremiah and Uriah declared to the people of Judah, if you do not repent, if you do not return to God, the city of Jerusalem will become like Shiloh, a curse for all the nations of the earth. What do you think was the response of Judah to that? Well, Uriah was murdered, and Jeremiah would have been also, except that the Lord protected him through a man named Ahikam. So the point is that the people of Israel, of Judah, that is, were resting in the false belief that God has promised Jerusalem will never fall. That was what they believed. Jerusalem will never fall. God will never allow that to happen. And with that belief firmly rooted in their minds, they figured they could do whatever they wanted and be exempt from judgment. And they did not want anyone telling them otherwise. And of course, God was not going to preserve that city and temple, even though the people were rebels against him. And so Amos proclaimed, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." As for Israel, their presumption was that nobody was ever going to conquer Samaria because of its military advantage. Notice the detail of Amos's warning. It's addressed to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and it was situated well for defense in battle. James Montgomery Boyce describes a personal visit that he made to the city. And he wrote these words. He says, "When I visited Samaria, I was struck by its natural military advantages. It is high on a hill. The hill has steep sides. The ancient town was protected by thick walls that could hardly be approached even with a battering ram due to their high elevation. The only approach was by a winding road that made its way up one side of the hill and entered the city through a set of multiple fortifications." End quote. In the end, both Israel and Judah were presuming upon their own strength. Their hope was not in God or his Christ. Their hope was in themselves. And Spurgeon, he saw their presumption as essentially a trusting in good works. And so he wrote this. He says, "He that trusts in his own works leans upon a broken reed. As well attempt to cross the storm-tossed ocean upon a child's paper boat, or mount to the heaven of God in the philosopher's balloon, as well attempt to put out the fire of a blazing prairie by carrying in your hand a little water scooped from the neighboring stream, as hope by any means to get rid of thine own iniquities by doing better, or of thy past sins by future holiness. I tell thee, man, thy prayers, thine almsgivings, thy fastings, thy repentings, thy church goings, thy chapel goings, are all as nothing in the eyes of him who demands perfect obedience and will never accept anything short of perfect righteousness from man. Away, away, away with these gaudy rags. They will be unraveled ere long. Thou mayest toil at the loom night and day, but thy work shall be rent in pieces, and not a shred shall be left. For thou art spinning nothing but a spider's web, which justice shall tear in pieces. And like Adam, whose fig leaves could never cover him, thou shalt cry before God, 'I knew that I was naked, and I hid myself.' Woe then to those that are at ease in Zion." Those are the presumptuous. Then there are the procrastinators. This description of Israel comes from verse 3. "O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." Amos is saying that the people of Israel are putting off a day of judgment in order that they might live for the here and now. And they're not even averse to using violence to advance themselves. They're called procrastinators because they're delaying any consideration of God's judgments. And the way I see it, there are different ways that people procrastinate spiritually. The first is the person who procrastinates indefinitely. He may be confronted with a future day of judgment when he will be held accountable. This is set forth to him. He's going to be held accountable for how he has lived his life, but he immediately puts it out of mind. The day of judgment, he says, that's a religious fairy tale. He doesn't believe that there will be a judgment day, and he has no intention of revisiting the matter ever again. You see, he's determined to procrastinate on this matter forever. He is the person who hears the gospel and will tell you he's not interested. He wants to be left alone. He's like the rich fool in the parable who gives no consideration for his soul and where he will go at death. But his focus is entirely on the here and now. He presumes that he will have many years to enjoy the material things of this world. At death, the worst case scenario, as this procrastinator sees it, is that at death he will stop existing altogether. Likely he thinks he will go on to another form of existence that can't be too bad, or maybe even some kind of heaven. But no matter what, he insists that he will not have to give an account of himself to God. He will not have to face any kind of punishment. So the first procrastinator procrastinates essentially forever. The second example of a procrastinator is a person who knows and believes that the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is coming, but yet that reality doesn't affect what he is doing now. He says he will change tomorrow. He will get right with God soon. He's like Felix in how he responded to Paul's preaching in Acts 24, verses 24 and following. There it says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." There was, you see, a certain interest in the gospel, even an appropriate feeling of alarm as he thought about judgment, and yet an unwillingness to deal with the matter immediately and head on. He would deal with it when it fits his schedule, when it's convenient, when he feels like it. Yes, it was something worth thinking about, but not right now. He's like the sinner who says, "I'll get right with God when I'm old or when I'm sick, when I'm no longer busy with life. I'll take care of it then." Reminds me of a friend that was involved in prison ministry, and he was told more than once by various inmates that they were interested in the gospel and they would accept Christ and they would get right with Christ, but they would do it later when they were about to die. My friend explained to them that you don't know how long you have. You don't know if you're going to be able to make that decision in time. After all, people sometimes die instantly in unexpected ways. Plus, and this was important as well, he said, when you put off a decision to repent of sin and get right with God, you harden your heart. And the more often you put off the matter of accepting Christ, the more you harden your heart. By putting off repentance, faith in Christ, you're making it certain that later on you're not going to be interested at all in making that decision. That's the second example. Someone who knows the day is coming, but they will just put it off for another day. The third example is the person who, like the second, admits the day of the Lord is coming, but figures it's irrelevant for people like him. He's convinced that the day of the Lord will be a blessing, despite the fact that he's not actually right with God. The problem is that he has no understanding of how what he is doing with his life right now is actually storing up a record of sin and rebellion that will make the day of the Lord a day of disaster. And it's this third example that lines up best with Israel's attitude. We know from what Amos has said in chapter 5 that Israel doesn't deny a day of the Lord as coming. They, in fact, welcome it, probably thinking that the Lord's coming will only add to the level of blessing that they are already experiencing. They figure it's their enemies who will be destroyed once and for all. They will receive the blessings of God's kingdom in an even greater measure, on a whole new level. This is why in verse 3, the people of Israel are said to be those who put far away the day of disaster. Now, just based on our English translation here, this is taken by some to mean that the people of Israel are putting the day off, believing that it is something far away and not currently relevant, and thus something to be dealt with later. That would be like the second example of procrastination, and that's certainly possible. It sounds like the prisoner who says he'll become a Christian later. But in Israel's case, they don't believe the day of the Lord could possibly be a disaster for them. They're not simply putting the day off and ignoring it for a time. No, the Hebrew tells us that they are utterly rejecting the very idea of it being a day of disaster. The Hebrew literally says that they have expelled, that they've cast out, that they've destroyed, that they've overthrown, that they've removed the day of disaster. It's like, as one lexicon puts it, they've excommunicated the day of disaster. It's not that they've rejected the day of the Lord altogether. No, they have rejected Amos's description of it as a day of judgment. And this is because they do not see, or they are not willing to admit, that they are living in ways that are displeasing to God. In fact, so far are they from concern about their own need to get right with God, they're openly doing things that will bring judgment. Amos says that right while they reject the idea of God coming in judgment, they are engaged in violence and violent acts against their neighbors, acts that are definitely worthy of judgment. I can't help but think of the attitude of many unbelievers today. They're not living lives of obedience out of gratitude for God's grace. They're not trusting in Christ as the only way to escape God's wrath against sin, and yet many do not fear death. You talk to them and they'll say, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I am reminded of my grandfather who, toward the end of his life, came to profess faith in Christ, but some years before that, found out, and it was during a time in his life when I think it was pretty clear to those in the family who were believers that he was not a believer. And yet there was a time when he was in surgery, and he was one of those who had that, you know, experience where you see the light at the end of the tunnel. It was like one of these out-of-body experiences, and he said he saw light. And he said it was just this wonderful experience, and he came out of that saying, I know I'm going to heaven. I don't fear death anymore. And I tell you, he was not a believer at that time. And you'll hear people say, use stories like that as a way of like trying to argue that that's a vision from God. I believe that was a vision from Satan, trying to convince him that you're fine. Just keep going along in life as you are and you will make it to heaven. It was a lie of Satan. Now, thankfully later, I believe he had faith. But that's similar to the people of Israel. Amos is describing people who, under the scrutiny of God's law, the reality is they're living in sin. They deserve judgment. But in their own estimation, and in the estimation of their friends, they have nothing to worry about. The result is that they procrastinate with God up until the day they perish in their sins. So the lesson here is that you need to make sure that you are right with God. There's only one way to be right with God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not something to put off, because you may find yourself too late facing a reality that you will not like. The truth of the matter is that God will judge all men. All people will stand before him and have to give an account of their lives. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And the Bible gets even more specific than that. It teaches us that it is Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son. He will do the work of judging. Acts 17:30, verses 30 and 31 says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus who is this man whom God has appointed, who has been raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. As we take stock of the fact that God appointed Jesus, the Messiah, to be the judge of all people, what does that mean for Israel and Judah as they each in their own way rejected the Messiah? Israel rejected the Messiah altogether. They separated from Judah, even though the Messiah was promised to come from that tribe. And it should be no surprise then to see Israel in Amos's day unconcerned about the day of the Lord, living for themselves as though no judgment is going to take place. As for Judah, they claimed to long for the Messiah's coming, and yet when he came, they rejected him. Paul in Romans chapter 9 summarizes the situation well when he says this, beginning with verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The problem with Judah and with Israel, talking now as a whole, of course there was a remnant of grace, but as a whole they were not people of faith in God's Messiah. They were people who trusted in their good works, who ended up stumbling over the one God had provided for their salvation. May it be that none of us makes the same mistake. May we not be presumptuous. May we not be presumptuous of God's grace as though we deserve it and as though we can expect it, even if we don't really want it and appreciate it. God's grace is undeserved love, and his grace is such that sinners who receive it, they want his love. They know they need it. They are grateful for God's love in sending Jesus to be the Savior from sin. Does that describe you? Do you know that you need God's grace? The grace that he has revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's not ever presume upon that grace, but every day draw near to Christ in faith and thank him for making it possible for the day of judgment to be a day of blessing. And may God also spare each one of us from being procrastinators when it comes to taking refuge in his Christ. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. And may God take away all blindness, all excuses that would prevent us from looking to him in faith now. For today is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray. Great God and Father, what warnings we have here this evening in this passage. Lord, may none of us be procrastinators when it comes to saving faith. Lord, may we be those who this evening, if we have not done so already, may we be those who put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Do not put this off to another day, but do it now. Recognizing that we need him, recognizing that we could die at any moment and have to face judgment, and that our only hope is to be in Christ. Pray that we would not be presumptuous upon your grace, thinking that your grace is an excuse for sin, or thinking that we can have it despite how we live, despite our relationship with you. Lord, may we be people who rest in you, who trust in you, who love you, who want to please you. May we truly know your grace and respond appropriately to it as people who are getting an undeserved gift, but a wonderful gift. May we appreciate your grace and live in a way that shows that we do. Lord, we pray that we would not be those who are at ease in an unbiblical way. But Lord, may we be people of work, people who are working to advance your kingdom. And so, Lord, may it be that we need rest, physical rest, emotional rest, spiritual rest because of the battle, but not the ease of Zion as they are resting in themselves, resting in their own works, resting in the luxuries of this world. Lord, we pray that you would spare us from that kind of rest. Lord, we thank you that there is rest, and may it be, Lord, that we would one day experience that rest in its fullness as we find ourselves with you in heaven one day. May our lives be even now preparing us for that time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.